We're looking again tonight at the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. Continuing where we left off this morning. Someone very near and dear to me mentioned going home in the car from this morning's service that it sounded as if the microphone were off this morning. And I said, well, now is a fine time to tell me. So please, if any of you are having difficulty in the back hearing, don't be embarrassed to raise your hand or make some kind of obvious motion that will get my attention. Far better to get it now than get it after it's too late. So I'd really appreciate some help out there if anyone's having trouble hearing. For the sake of continuity and because it's such an important passage, I'd like to read again from verse 19. And although we briefly touched on the passage from 19 to 30 this morning, we'd like to spend a little more time in it tonight and then go on to the remainder of the chapter. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works the same of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? May God speak to us through his word. We spent this morning looking at the miracle which is recorded in the first part of this chapter, the restoring of the man who had been lame for 38 years to wholeness. And we saw something of the uproar that this created among the Jewish establishment as they saw this mighty miracle done on the Sabbath. And we saw something of the Lord's teaching concerning his authority and his right to do this miracle on the Sabbath because of his claim that he bore a unique relationship with God, the Father, and because of the fact that he worked in just the same way that the Father worked. And we saw that the outrage with which the Jewish leaders greeted this statement was such that it was really the starting point of their intent to kill the Lord, and resulted several years later in the culmination of that plot. And we mentioned just in passing something of the contrast between the attitude of the Lord Jesus and the attitude of the legalists of his day, the self-appointed judges who wanted to see to it that everyone who walked into the religious scene dotted their I's and crossed their T's exactly the way that they did. And we saw something of the Lord's compassion for this poor individual and his willingness to make him whole, and something of the utter indifference with which the judges passed over the fact that this poor individual had been restored to health. They were more concerned with the ceremonial defilement that they thought had been transacted than with the fact that someone who was needy, someone who was weak and helpless, had been helped and had been restored. And this morning didn't seem like the time to bring it up, but I think those of us who are Christians certainly need to ask ourselves, as we look at a passage like that, into which of the two categories do we find ourselves more easily and more naturally falling when we are confronted with the need of this world, a need all around us? For we all come into contact all the time with men and women who are every bit as helpless and paralyzed and weak as this poor man was in a physical sense. And the question that comes to us is, are we more interested in being on the side of the life giver, the one who is there to meet need and to restore wholeness and to bring forgiveness and to bring life eternal? Or do we find ourselves more easily assigned on the side of the judges to find fault and to criticize and to worry more about keeping the peace than we worry about real need being met? There are many situations in our own lives and the lives of our local assemblies in which the Lord would probe our motivation and test our hearts to see where our priorities lie. And I like to think of myself being back in that day and watching that miracle and just asking myself, where would I have found myself setting my heart? Whose side would I have found myself being on most naturally? With the side of the Lord Jesus who dared to upset the tradition which had been established over so many generations and was willing to do that in order to meet a real human need? Or would I find myself assigned on the side of the traditionalists, who wanted to keep things as they had always been, and were so concerned with their ceremonial purity that they missed the great astounding fact that a mighty miracle had been worked in their midst? The life giver versus the judges. Of course, the Lord was the true judge himself, and it wasn't that he didn't care about the Old Testament or about God's regulations, but the fact is that he did care about showing what were human traditions as opposed to God-given teaching. And so he was willing to break those human traditions if breaking them was necessary to bring about the alleviation of need. But now we'd like to look in greater depth at verse 19 to verse 30. And what is probably one of the most profound sections of all of the New Testament, and in which the Lord lays out in a very thorough and yet concise method something of the mystery of the relationship between himself and the Father. We saw in verses 17 and 18 his tremendous teaching that he bore a unique relationship to the Father, and that he could, without absurdity, speak in the same breath of the fact that he worked along with the Father, that his work was on an equality with the Father's. There was a continuity between what the Father did and what the Son was doing. And now in verses 19 down to verse 30, the Lord elaborates on that teaching. He elaborates on it in a way which brings before us some of the deepest things that Scripture has to say about the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity, and also about the relationship between the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come into this passage, we come into an area of great mystery. And we are not generally very good at dealing with mysteries. We like mysteries if we have the feeling that just by getting one more piece of the puzzle, we'll be able to understand all of it. But to be confronted with something in which even if we had one more piece of the puzzle, it would still be beyond our comprehension and our limit. Well, we're not very good at those. We'd rather be able to nail down every peg and to answer every question and to see to it that we are able to answer any objection that might be raised. And yet as we come to these two subjects, the relationship of the persons of the Trinity and the relationship between the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are coming into areas that we simply have to confess that our finite understanding is just that, finite, and that we will never be able to concoct a system or a model or an explanation which is going to cover all possible objections. That we're never going to be able one day in this life to say, aha, I've got it. The puzzle is solved. The mystery is unraveled. And I think as you look around you and see many of the doctrinal debates that are going back and forth, much of it springs from this desire to somehow get all of the questions answered, to not be satisfied to confess a mystery, and to confine ourselves to what Scripture teaches about these things, instead of trying to draw our own explanation and our own model. And so as we look at these verses, let us try very carefully to stick to just what Scripture says, and not to try to extend our understanding beyond that. For in an area as profound and as deep as this, God has told us what we need to be told, and we must be content to leave the areas that are untold to Him in His wisdom. So first of all, in verse 19, the Lord says, I have told you that the Father works and I work. Now I'm going to give you more elaboration on the nature of the sameness of the work of the Father and of the Son. He says the Son can do nothing of Himself. Now as you first read that, that sounds like a description of the dependence of the Son in His earthly life on the Father. And yet as you continue to read the verse and the verse after that, you realize that what that phrase is really saying is that it is impossible for the Son to act apart from the Father. It is impossible for the Son to act independently of the Father. The only thing the Son can do, the only thing it is possible for the Son to do, are those things that the Father Himself does. And so rather than a statement which sets the limits of the Son, this is a statement that shows the complete equality between what He is doing and what He will ever do and what the Father has done and will do. What the Father does is what the Son does. The Son does what He sees the Father do. The Lord says there is an eternal contemplation between the Son and the Father, and as a result of this contemplation, the Son acts as the Father acts. And not only does He do some of the things that the Father does, but in the end of verse 19, He says, for what things soever the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And it's not just a matter of the Son trying to see what the Father is doing and to copy that, but rather there is a relationship of eternal love as the Father loves the Son and freely shows Him in a self-giving manner all things that He does. And so here is a relationship steeped in mystery, yes, but a relationship in which we see the utter equality of the Son with the Father and the fact that all that the Son is doing, has done, and ever will do are the things that the Father is doing, has done, and ever will do. All that the Father does, the Son does, and the Son does nothing that the Father does not do. There is equality, there is continuity between the work and the action of the Father and the Son. And now the Lord says in the end of verse 20 that they are going to see in their own times even greater works than what he has manifested in their midst so far. He says there are two special activities that had always been assigned to God in the Old Testament, marks of deity, and they are the two activities of giving life and of judging. One of the confessions that is made again and again in the Old Testament, that it is God alone who can give life, who can restore life. He is the life giver. And it is God alone who can judge. He is the judge of all the earth. And now the Lord says that they are going to see that he, as the Son, also has this power to give life, and he has the authority to judge. For the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. So even in these two extreme cases of activity that the Old Testament writer saw as belonging to God only and ever, of giving life and of judging, the Son says these activities are his also. So again, the emphasis on the equality of the work of the Father and of the Son. And yet to balance this, there is certainly taught here the dependence of the Son on the Father. That is the Father who commits this authority into the Son. It is the Father, later on we'll see, who is given to the Son to have life in himself. And here is where the mystery comes in. The relationship of equality and yet of dependence. A relationship that we cannot understand, and yet a relationship with the Lord Jesus clearly spells out. And he says in verse 23 that the end of all this is that all men should honor or reverence or worship the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father which has sent him. And then the Lord goes on to describe how these two activities of giving life and judging are going to be seen. He says there's going to be a near application, an application right at hand. In verse 25, he says the hour is coming, in fact the hour is here now, when those who are dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He says there are those who in their spiritual experience now can give witness to the life-giving power of the Son. They have been in death and condemnation. Because of their disobedience and sin, they have known the judgment of God resting upon them. But now, by coming to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they have come to know life. Life eternal. Life abundant. But then he says there's going to be a future day in which this is going to be seen in all its fullness, in which the life giver is seen as the one who gives final resurrection and brings back to life all those who have physically died. And then he will execute that function and activity of judgment, in which the two resurrections will be result in a resurrection of life for those who have believed and as a result of their belief have done good, and for those who have done evil will be resurrected unto the resurrection of damnation. So whether it be in their own experience then during his ministry on earth in the ages to follow, or in that final day when the resurrection will take place, in both those areas, the life-giving activity and the activity of judgment of the Son is seen as being that which can only be described as an attribute of deity. The Father works, and the Lord Jesus says, he works. And this judgment which he is to give at that final day is a judgment which is going to be utterly just, utterly true, again because it is a judgment in verse 30, which is lined up precisely with the will of the Father who has sent me. In verse 19, we see that the Son sees all that the Father does, and he does likewise. In verse 30, we read that he hears all that the Father does, and on the basis of that hearing, he judges. So there is the closest possible relationship between the Son and the Father. There is, at least in the days of his incarnation, this attitude of dependency also. But there is no question of separation. There is no possibility of the Son going apart from the Father. There is no possibility of the Son doing that which the Father has not committed into his hands. Their work is continuous, and their work is equal. And so this is the great and mighty series of claims which the Lord Jesus makes for himself. The simple word son, which is used in this passage 8 times, is only used in all of John's Gospel 13 times. So there's only 5 other occurrences besides this one passage. So interested is the Lord in spelling out in great power this relationship, this all-important relationship that he, the eternal Son, bears to the eternal Father. But such staggering claims as these, and they are staggering, and if they don't stagger us, it's because we have gotten so used to reading them that we don't stop to think what they really mean, or how they must have affected those who first heard them. Such staggering claims need to be backed up by witness. There must be some authority for making claims like this. How can one whom they knew as Jesus of Nazareth, who had grown up not too far away from there, who had been growing up in a carpenter shop and who had stayed out of the public eye until he was 30, and now was teaching and preaching and doing miracles, how could he stand among them and say these things that he was saying? The Lord recognizes this dilemma, and so he goes on through the remainder of the chapter to speak of the authority by which he carries out his claims, the authority, the basis for his claims. It starts off in verse 31 by acknowledging that tremendous claims like these cannot be substantiated simply by his own witness. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, this is not just because of the Old Testament requirement that truth had to be established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, but it rather relates back to the nature of these claims. He has claimed to act always in conformity with the will of the Father, to have a work which is coexistent with that of the Father. And for that claim to make sense, for that claim to be validated, the witness that needs to be given is not simply his own witness, but also the witness of the Father, to whom the Son is continually relating these truths. And so he says the witness of himself is not enough. The witness that he is to bring into the arena of discussion here is the witness also of the Father. And so he starts off by saying that there is a need, a necessity, for the Father's witness. One, in verse 31, because of the nature of the truth he's been teaching, truth which could only be substantiated by the Father himself. Secondly, in verse 33, by the fact that human witness in itself is not adequate. He says there was one who was on the scene not very long ago, a man by the name of John the Baptist. He bore witness to the truth, but he says even the testimony of John is not sufficient to verify what I have been teaching to you. He says, I don't receive my testimony from man. My authority is not based on the testimony of John the Baptist, true as that was, important as it was, God-given as it was. His authority must stand on the witness of the Father and none else. Perhaps if you think about the nature of presidential authority, you can see what the Lord is driving at here. If the President of the United States is about to take a trip abroad, he may send an ambassador over before him to prepare the way, to make sure that all the procedural details are ironed out, to make sure that the foreign dignitaries are ready and waiting the arrival of the President. And he goes fully armed in the authority of the President. And he bears that authority and he announces the fact that the President is coming. And yet the President's authority does not depend on the authority of the ambassador. The ambassador simply announces it. And so the Lord says his authority, the truth of his claims, don't depend on John the Baptist. John the Baptist simply announced that he was coming. John came. John bore witness to the truth. And if these men to whom he was speaking had received that testimony, if they had obeyed it, they would have come a step closer to knowing the truth of the Lord when he came on the scene. But still John's authority itself was not enough to verify the authority of the Lord Jesus. The Lord says that John was important. He was a burning and a shining lamp. But again, his light was derivative. He was not the light itself. He was a lamp that had been kindled by the light. He was a kindled and shining lamp And he says this, he addresses the Jewish leaders, that they were even willing for a season to be happy in his light. There was something of real excitement about the fact that God was breaking into the silence of the centuries, and there was a truly authentic prophetic voice being heard, again, in the outskirts of Jerusalem. John the Baptist was speaking with authority. And the Jewish leaders at the beginning were even excited about this. They were even happy about it, that something was happening, that there was a stirring. But they only rejoiced in the season until the time that they began to understand the true nature of John's call to repentance and his message of preparing the way for the Messiah who was to come. No, the Lord says that there is a necessity for the witness of the Father, because his own individual testimony in itself would be inadequate, and the testimony of John the Baptist would be inadequate. Well, if that is the necessity for the Father's witness, in verse 36 and 37 and 38, the Lord spells out the nature of the Father's witness. He says, I have a greater witness than that of John. And he says the witness of the Father is twofold. The witness first of the Father's works, and secondly, of the Father's words. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. The works. My Father works hitherto, and I work. This word works is a word which is characteristic of John's gospel, and is one of the two words that John uses repeatedly to describe the miracles. The other word he uses is the word that's translated as signs, something which points to a truth beyond itself. But here was the word work, and it has the idea of ordinary, daily, routine kind of work. The things that the Lord was doing routinely in his life, the miracles that flowed from his power so freely, these were works which had been given unto him by the Father. And these were works that should have been understood by the Jewish people and by their leaders, because they were works that were characteristic of the Father. They were the same works that the Father had been doing. As you stop to think about the nature of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, you catch something of the force of this. Think of some of the things that the Lord did miraculously. The turning of the water into wine. The healing of the lame, the giving sight to the blind, the raising to life, the multiplying of the bread and the fishes. Mighty power, divine power, power that could only stem from deity. And yet, as you think of the nature of those miracles, you see that what the Lord was doing in those instances was really doing by miraculous power in an instantaneous fraction of time, something which God had always been doing. By his power, by his sustaining power and his providential wisdom. Take turning the water into wine. The Lord did there in an instant what had happened for millennia, as seeds were sown and water was given from heaven, and the vine would grow and the grape would blossom, and the chemical reaction would come into place and it would ferment and wine would be formed, wine that made glad the heart of man. This didn't happen by accident. This happened because of the sustaining providential working of God. The multiplying of the loaves and the fishes, the Lord did there in an instant of time what the Father had been doing throughout the history of the world. Again, seed sown, seed dying in the ground and coming to life and growing up into wheat and being harvested and being produced by man's wisdom given by God into nourishing bread. Or think of the fish, century after century after century, reproducing themselves in the waters to feed the hungry of the world. And here the Son does instantaneously, before all these witnesses, that which God has always been doing. My Father works hitherto, and I work. And so as you stop to consider the miracles, it wasn't just the fact that a miraculous power was exhibited here, but that it was the same power doing the same work that had always been done by the sustaining and providential working of God throughout all of human history. Here was the Son saying, I am the one who has always done these things. This is divine power. This is the attribute of deity. These are the works that the Father had given, works that should have verified and substantiated beyond all shadow of a doubt the truth of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the second part of the Father's witness is given in verse 37. Not just the works that spoke so eloquently of divine power, but the words, the verbal witness of the Father to his Son. Now this may refer to the witness of the Old Testament, those very specific and detailed prophecies that told in such meticulous detail what the Messiah was to accomplish when he came, and which were being fulfilled so precisely in the ministry and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the verbal witness of the Father to the Son, witness that they should have understood. Or it could refer to those several times in the Lord's ministry when the voice of the Father came through from the heavens and spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or again, it may refer to the very words which the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught. For he continually said that the words that he was giving unto them were not his own, but those which had been given to him by the Father. So in all of these instances, there is the verbal witness of the Father, with the full authority of the Father, to the person and to the work of the Son. The nature of the Father's witness, his works, and his words. But finally and sadly, in the remainder of the chapter, we see the rejection of the Father's witness. He had worked, and the Son had worked. He had spoken, and the Son had spoken. The combined witness of the works and the words should have been just absolutely conclusive. And yet, despite this powerful testimony, the Lord is forced to say, in verse 38, "Ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." They rejected the works. They ascribed them to the power of Satan. They rejected the words. They said he was beside himself. They rejected his person. They did not believe. His word did not abide in them. And they rejected the witness, despite what would appear to be three overriding advantages that they had. These were not non-religious people. These were not the heathen. These were not the publicans and the sinners. These were the pillars of their religious communities. These were the leaders. These were those who were skilled in the exposition of the Old Testament. These were those who spent much of their time in Bible study and in Bible teaching. And the advantages that they had were that they searched the Scriptures, that they had a certain kind of enthusiasm for religious activity, and that they were very strong and powerful in their lining up behind Moses, as it were, their patron saint. And so in these three instances, in their searching of the Scriptures, in their religious enthusiasm, in their claim to follow Moses in all things, you would have thought that they had an advantage which would have brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus. But the Lord points out that each of these has in fact worked to their disadvantage, because they have done all three of these things externally, in mere conformance to one another's ideas of what they should be doing, and without a heart filled with love for God or for their fellow man. Let's look at these one at a time. First of all, searching the Scriptures. Verse 39, the translation that we have in our hands, translates that as a command that they should search the Scriptures. I understand that the phrase in Greek could be translated either that way, or equally it could be translated as a statement of fact, that they do search the Scriptures. And it appears, at least to me, that the more consistent translation with what the Lord goes on to say here is that he is acknowledging that they do search the Scriptures. He is saying, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and yet these are they which testify of me, and despite that, you don't believe." These were not men who were ignorant of the Scriptures. These were men who in their lifetime probably spent many times more time in the Old Testament than you and I have spent in our Bibles since we have come to know the Lord. These were men whose full-time occupation it was to pore over the words of Scripture, to analyze them, to dig into them, to discuss them. They knew them backwards and forwards. They wrote them on their minds. They remembered them. They memorized them. There just was no question that they spent time searching the Scriptures. That was their activity. That was their pride, in fact. They looked with a certain disdain on the common people, for they said, these people, well, they don't know very much. They don't know the law. And they prided themselves on knowing the law. And yet the tragic fact was, despite all of the time, all of the activity, all of the energy they spent in searching the Scriptures, they missed the content of the Scripture. They were so taken up with the externals. They were so taken up with the activity of studying Scripture itself that they lost sight of the truth of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture, the content of Scripture. Men who have gone back and who have read some of the commentaries that were written about this time, commentaries that indicate the kind of Bible study that they engaged in, have pointed out just how meticulously they studied Scripture. They went through every book and they counted every word in every book. And they found the middle verse of every book, and they found the middle word of every book, and they found the middle letter of every book. And they searched the Scripture diligently to find any verse in which all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet were contained, because there was supposed to be a special importance to a verse that contained all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so their emphasis was on an external structure, on Scripture as a thing to be dissected. And in doing that, they lost the power of the message of Scripture as it was meant to bring them to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They searched the Scripture, and at the same time, their will was so set against the one of whom Scripture spoke that when he came, they did not receive him. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. So they rejected the witness of the Father despite their knowledge of the Scripture. And secondly, they rejected the witness of the Father despite their religious enthusiasm. These were men who were active, men who engaged in what they construed to be God's things. They were public attenders of meetings. They prayed in public. They taught. They took part in every external kind of way that anyone could desire them to take part in. They had this enthusiasm, but the motivation of their religious activity was all wrong. The Lord tells them the reason that they did these things was because they wanted to receive honor one of another. It was like a mutual admiration society. They would come together and do their thing, and then they would receive praise from one another for how well they had done it, and they would go back home feeling warmed and basked in the glory that they had gotten from one another. And he says this attitude of theirs and their religious activity was just 180 degrees foreign from his attitude. He didn't come to receive praise from men. That wasn't the meat for which he worked. It wasn't the congratulatory messages from other men. It wasn't their praise. It wasn't the admiration that he was looking for. But it was rather to do the will of his Father. And so he had nothing to do with this kind of engendered praise and honor from other men. But he says, I know you. I know the reason you do the things you do, and I know that you have not the love of God in you. He says, you haven't received me, even though I've come in my Father's name. If someone comes full of self-will in his own name and tries to proclaim himself as a Messiah and as a leader, you will receive him because you understand him. He speaks your language. He also is looking for praise and for congratulations. He's looking for self-importance in the service of God. You understand that, and you will receive him. But when I come, the Son of God, attested to by the witness of the Father and his works and his words, you do not receive me. You do not give me the honor that I am due. Active, yes, but active in all the wrong kinds of ways. Active to be seen of men. active to receive expressions of admiration and congratulation, active in their own self-will. And finally, they refused the witness of the Father, despite their claim to be a follower of Moses. Moses was their favorite figure in the Old Testament. Moses was the one whom they revered, whose writings they pored over especially. And the Lord says that even though they loved Moses, even though they loved to read the things that Moses wrote, yet again their reading of him, their understanding of him was external only, and they missed the fact that it was Moses who spoke of the Christ who was to come. And they simply, despite all of their professed admiration, despite all of the time they spent talking about Moses, when you got right down to the bottom line, they did not believe him. They read and they studied, but in their hearts there was a heart of unbelief. For if they had believed him, then they would have believed the words of the one of whom Moses spoke. So we have here an almost breathtaking contrast in this chapter. The awesome claims of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son who would come to do the works of the Father. And we see the authority on which he based those claims, an authority which stemmed from the Father himself, an authority manifest in works and in words. And then against those awesome claims, with their unmistakable accreditation, we see the tragic fact of the rejection of the Jewish leaders of what the Lord came to do and to say. A rejection despite their acquaintance with the Scripture, despite their religious activities, despite their allegiance, supposedly, to Moses and to his writings. You know, as we as Christians read these kinds of passages, I think we need to ask the Lord to examine our hearts and to see just how pure our motivation is and to see just how genuine our professed interest and our professed allegiance to the Lord and to his things really are. As you read of the Jewish leaders in the Lord's time and you think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's easy to look on them as someone else. And yet it's tragically possible that in our own Christian lives, we can slip, perhaps unconsciously, into some of the attitudes that manifested them. It's so easy to be content with the externals. It's so easy to act as a good Christian. It's so easy to be a public Christian and to be a private failure. These men searched the Scriptures, but they did not have the Word of God abiding in them. How much of our Bible study is really directed to probing our hearts and our minds and changing and transforming our lives? And how much of it is just to carry out an activity, to be able to discuss the things of God with one another without ever letting them really touch and change and transform us? How much of our religious activity, how much of our Christian activity is just that? Activity. Love of being engaged in Christian things without necessarily the deep love of the Lord himself. A poet has written these tragic words, that some men's minds are spread so thin, they let all sorts of darkness in. Whatever light man finds, they doubt it. They love not light, but to talk about it. Someone else has said that these men did not really love God, but they love their own ideas about God. And we need to be very careful that we are not content with just doing things for the sake of being seen of others, for the sake of being known as a pillar in our local assembly, for the sake of being known as faithful or pious or devout, all of which are admirable goals. But if they are the goal themselves, we can find ourselves saddled with the same kind of external conformity that so marked these men. Active, knowledgeable, even lining up behind Moses or behind Paul or behind Peter, or any of the great scriptural figures, and yet not really believing what they say. No, the Lord, the powerful life giver, strides into our life every day as Christians, and he demands our allegiance. He demands that every day afresh we recognize his power and his authority, that we recognize that he is our Lord, and that as we search the scriptures, we search the scriptures to know more of his claims in our lives and to obey them. That as we come together as his people, we come together under his lordship, ready to hear his will and to act upon it. That as we read of Moses or of Peter or of Paul or any of the great figures that are written of in scripture, that we read of them as those who will bring us closer to Christ. He stands before us, the mighty lawgiver, the one before one day we will stand and give account at his judgment seat. He stands before us and asks us to acknowledge in our own hearts and in our own lives the divine power and the divine authority.